how do we look at things, you know? Our perspectives. Heavenly Father, your perspective is the full one. It isn't learning, isn't confused. Your perspective is right. And some of that you've given to us in this scripture. Some of that you've given to us through authors, that we can put things into proper perspective, but we need your Holy Spirit to help us. Father, coming into this next section of Romans certainly challenges our own perspectives. And Father, thank you that you are the comforter, the wonderful counselor. As Martha has just said, that they've had quite an emotional morning today. Thank you for emotion, that we can respond. And thank you that you meet us there. Father, in our group right here, we've had a trauma and tragedy, and yet it's coming a good direction. It sounds like just yesterday with this little 4-year-old great-grandson of Ken and Millie. Father, we've got two ladies in here that both just found out they have cancer of various sorts and are facing it, trusting you, knowing you, and are needing wisdom of what steps to take. Father, we've got people with relationships that are estranged, and you are the healer. Thank you for your ways that are right. And as we come into this passage, for your timing that is right, we bow before you because you invite us to. You've given us freedom to do that and invite us to come because of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 9.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
Here.
Thank you. I appreciate my friends. Thank you, Angela. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 has a number of questions that Paul either answers or not. We have brushed through verse 21. Verse 19 holds a question that he does not answer. It's worded as a question, and I'm not sure it's intended to be a question. But I'm going to start off with this little thought that has been in my mind. Growing up can be a tough thing for many reasons. A lot of us here have done that. Some are still waiting. Some are in process. One of those tough things about growing up is that we are free thinkers and often think that we have a more understanding and better grasp of what the situation really is. Children with parents. I'm not sure there's been a family that this hasn't been true in. The kid knows more than the parents. Albeit sometimes a child really does have a better idea. And we parents need to suck it in and agree and learn and grow a little bit more. But when you take that same thing of free thinking, let me just leave it at that for the moment. I don't mean anything theological by it. I mean just what we do. We come to God thinking that we have a better idea. Somehow God has lost it. Somehow he needs my help to figure out what to do to maneuver through this minefield. And so the question that is first raised in verse 19 and 20, what will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will. It seems to me that the will he's speaking of here has to do with the will that is applied to those that choose either for him or against him. And it is inevitable. You're going to reap it. Who will resist his will? If he is God, that's a legitimate question. I believe he's God, and I believe it is a legitimate question. And the only answer that he comes up with is not an answer, it's a statement. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Let's word it this way. Do you really think you have a better way to do things than God? Do you really think you have better wisdom, more love and compassion, truer justice, purer mercy than God? Who are you to answer back to God? Whatever all is included in that first part, who can resist his will? Love is a foundation of God's wisdom, compassion, justice, and mercy. Romans 5:8 is our reminder. Remember what it says? But God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Based on that love come the other things that I've mentioned in that list. And then Romans 12:2, that's great. It's an admonition that all people need a deep mind cleaning. They need to be renewed. Romans 12:2 is the admonition to not be conformed, jammed into this world's mold, but be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I see things different than God, and then I tell God, he's wrong. Well, that's clever. If he is God, that is good and merciful, compassionate, just, who do I think I am to answer back to God? Isaiah 55:8, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts, my ways and your ways. I think I inverted those, the order of those, but that's the gist. And then I was thinking this morning, it might have been fun. My wife would never, ever in a world of creativity that I could make her do this, would be sitting right here in the middle of everybody with all of you circled on the outside watching her turn some clay on a wheel. She's a potter.
Is she?
To watch what happens to that lump of muck. Watch what it turns into. And then read his illustration. The thing molded will not say to the molder, well, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use or dishonorable? He's God. He's God. Verse 22 and 23, the wording is confusing. And I'm going to make the attempt to square it up to where it makes sense to us and we can walk away with a, oh, I get it. What if God, again, addressed as a question, but I don't think it's a question. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, as he did with Pharaoh in verse 17, as he's going to do in the future with all those that reject Jesus, God is willing, and he's going to do this. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, what if he endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And my mind says, like David in some of the Psalms, God, go kill him. It's almost embarrassing to read some of those Psalms, you know? But God with patience, it's not just a what if, it's so what's the point? So what if God is? Well, there is a so what, and there is a point, and it comes in the very next verse. He brings us to understand from this next verse 23 why God is enduring with patience those that will receive his wrath. And there is not another way out from under that than Jesus. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. The patience of God, verses 22 and 23, to be understood in two ways. We're going to work our way down to unfolding this. First of all, it has to do with God's enduring patience with the life of the wicked who will not repent. And second, worded so that those who will repent, my wording, those who will repent and come out of their own wickedness might do so to receive mercy. We're going to come back to this, but I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. It seems to me that this is a clarification or a filling out of one of Jesus' parables. Matthew chapter 13, the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, 24. And he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, by the way, let me just say, the kingdom of heaven, that terminology does not always mean that place where God sits. Okay? It is not just the throne room of God. Oftentimes, the kingdom of heaven, as it comes here, you're going to see it in Matthew chapter 13 especially. It's God's kingdom work here and now, besides the whatever and forever. The kingdom of heaven is not filled with wheat and tares. Understand my point? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. They sprang up. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and tear them or gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But the wheat gather into my barn. Verse 37, the disciples said, would you explain to us the parable of the wheat and the tares, please? Verse 37, he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That term is only applied to Jesus. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. And when they're sprouted and growing, they look the same. at least very similar, the end result shows which is which. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. Jesus talked about this too many times to say he didn't talk about an eternal fire and an eternal hell. It's a reality. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks or offensive ones, and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does not sound like a picnic. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. That goes deeper than the two things hanging on the sides of your head. Those aren't there for decoration. They allow stuff in. We read it, we hear it. Let the one that has the ears, the receptive to God, hear this. The parable of the wheat and the tares, Romans chapter 9. What is the point? What of it if God has enduring patience with those that are the vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction in order that, verse 23, he did that, he is that, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. Vessels of destruction, vessels of mercy. I used to be a vessel of destruction. God who sees it all, God who knows it, God who drew, and I'm paying attention, rescued me out of that and made me a vessel of mercy. Several things to understand here. One of those is, if they're a vessel of mercy, that means he had mercy on them. That means that they had something that he wasn't. They didn't deserve it. They've become a recipient of his mercy rather than his wrath. But God, in his enduring patience, allowed time for stuff to settle into this heart and this mind that happened to be in this body of mine. And I received not only mercy, but now this eternal glory he started talking about in chapter 8. This glory of God, I'm a recipient and a vessel of that. And God has prepared that beforehand for those that are these vessels of mercy. God's patience in waiting, whatever that looks like in God's economy, allowed time for those like Pharaoh that determined they are going to do their own thing no matter what God does. No matter how God even reaches out to speak to them. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, three times this happened and it was wrath of God and still they did not repent. This happened and still they did not repent. This happened and still they would not repent. The enduring patience of God does these things and there are those who repent. Hallelujah for God's patience. When I'd say, go kill them, God said, no, you don't understand. I got a better idea. My timing is right. My timing is right. You don't have a better idea. Who are you to answer back to God? Ooh. My timing is good. Had God not been patient with my uncle who is out there in the world to give his life to the Lord Jesus, he wouldn't have been there to tell me about Jesus. The endurance of God, the patience of God. Hallelujah for that. It has brought me to a place where I can be a vessel of mercy to receive forgiveness from the living God and life from the living God, compassion from the living God. He did so in order that, God's purpose statement is here, that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. This main focus is on what God has already done for those who became his children. We're already there. Now he's explained this to us. And for those that will become his children, he could focus more on these vessels of wrath. He could very easily. And the rest of the Bible talks about that. But he doesn't do that here because that's not his main gist. His patience has meant that you have become this child of God. And this is the door that opens up to where he's going in the next 2.5 chapters. That the vessels of mercy come from the two people groups of which there is not a third. Jew and Gentile. These come out of these two people groups. That continued sentence says that. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. Paul, this ex-Pharisee, Paul, this one well-versed in the law of God, the scriptures, Paul knew that the Israelites were pretty darn special, and nobody else is up there with them. And after he got saved and came to know Jesus, he started remembering certain scriptures in his Old Testament, we call it, that talked about the Gentiles also coming to faith in Jesus. He is unfolding that for us here. In the next 2.5 chapters, a little less than half, I didn't do the math, he is showing that God is reaching out to all people, still calling them Jews or Gentiles, yet one in Christ, children of God, vessels of mercy. He could have spent a lot more time explaining verses 19 down through 23, but that becomes his door to say, look at this. Even us who have been called not only out of the Jews, but Gentiles also. And then he appeals to Hosea. Hosea wrote 755 AD to about 711. And Isaiah, that wrote 725 down to 700 BC. So 700 years prior, God had laid this out. And I say that to explain, this isn't one man's theology. This is God already speaking, and the one man is clarifying what God has said. That is what this is about. So he appeals to Hosea. And boy, I've spent a lot of time in Hosea in the last month because of these two verses. And I've had a desire to go back and just open the book and unfold it right here, right? Just put a paraphrase or paragraph. No, whatever. Parenthesis, there we go. Right in the middle of the teaching. But I'm just going to read it straightforward. Hosea 2:23 says, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And he's not talking about anybody from Israel. He's talking about those who were not my people. That's Gentile. Verse 26 is Hosea 1, verse 10. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you're not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. And then he appeals to Isaiah, chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. And Isaiah cries out, and that's about the Gentiles in Hosea, at least that those verses. It's mainly about Israel. But Isaiah says about Israel, lest you get this fat head thinking that Israel is so grand and glorious, he's already set up the fact that they're sinners too, as much as any Gentile ever. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth, thoroughly and quickly. I'm going to change the wording to what it literally is translated. He will execute his word upon the earth, finishing it and cutting it short. There's coming a time. Whole lot of generations since Jesus thought they were living in that time. Especially when ones like Nero were strutting their feathers and doing their horrible, horrible things. And we can come down through history. But I can't help but think, Lord, is it time? Is the cutting short coming soon? One of the generations alive, it will happen when he says enough. And the wrath is coming. Look at chapter 5 of Romans, verse 9. Romans 5, 9, but much more than. I quoted verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. It's coming. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Vessel of mercy. He's explaining that. And now back to Isaiah, or Romans chapter 9. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth. Earlier in verse 6, his word was called the question. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And it won't fail. It is going to have its full fulfillment, its fruition. And he will do it, finishing it and cutting it short. And then he quotes Isaiah again, chapter 1, the 9th verse. Isaiah said, except the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, had left to us a posterity, a seed, we would have become as Sodom, would have been resembled Gomorrah. We would have been fried instantly. But God, in his enduring patience, even on the wicked, so that during that same period of time, there's a remnant that comes to him out of the lost and unsaved. Oh, what a deal God has going here. And I think I've got a better idea. It gets more and more complicated. He brings out some of the complication. I'm going to read verse 30 to 33 and then teach on that, God willing, next week. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Believing God, trusting God, doing it as unto God, rather it became a form of religion and legalism that means nothing to God except death and ultimately wrath. Let's open up the conversation a little bit. Interaction here. Go ahead, Fred.
In the parable of the wheat, I don't want to carry that simile too far, and maybe I am, but it says clearly that Jesus explains not to uproot the weeds, the tares, because it may harm the wheat. I get the comparison. But in actual agriculture, it is clear that having weeds next to wheat weakens the wheat. Does it not? So maybe I'm carrying this too far. But I understand the
analogy.
Analogy that you have to wait until the harvest, until judgment, and then, yeah. So what is it exactly if God permits evil amongst us, among our neighbors in our world? Let it grow. Let it go, because if you uproot it now, it will harm us. How does that work? I don't know.
But that's what he has presented. How it does? I don't know. But he does. He does, and I trust that. There is a place of standing against wickedness. There is a place in the scripture, and just as a good citizen, a human being, I've got to say that's unjust. That's wrong. There is the place for that. But ultimately, God is over it, and it's God who will deal with it. It's coming, and that will be cut short. Go ahead, Ron.
I've always had trouble with this because with that parable, a tare cannot become a wheat. So this is not our mission field, per se. It's just God knowing that this group and that group, he knows who will be saved.
Yes.
And who won't.
And with any parable, we can push it too far, like you've said, to where, but what about, he's not teaching on the what abouts. He's just keeping as simple as possible the direct analogy he wants us to get.
It does help us learn discernment.
Sure, sure it does. Go ahead, David.
I have found myself asked quite often in witnessing, why does God allow these terrible, evil, wicked people to just keep on going, right? And I try to explain to them the personality of God by, what is it, Jeremiah or Ezekiel, where God says, I wish so much that the wicked would change their ways and become righteous. That how important it is to God that one wicked man somewhere would choose to stop his wickedness and do righteousness is so important. That soul being saved, that he allows it and allows it and allows it just because that man might choose and become vessel of mercy.
In Ezekiel, three times God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Let's keep that in perspective. Elizabeth?
I was thinking too, when you read through in the Old Testament and the whole Jesus being the lion of the tribe of Judah, but if you study out Judah, there were some real rascals in there.
Yes.
Including Judah. And because God endured and allowed that to flourish, Jesus was, his lineage existed.
Thank you. Let me read this closing thought. Another way to understand, at least part of verse 23, had God not been patient, none would have lived long enough to experience his mercy. Vessels of mercy implies that they didn't deserve God's salvation and God's glory. None of us deserve it and any who receive salvation receive it because God has been merciful. Mercy implies God's patience with one who has sinned. And that sinner, given time to respond to God's call, and with a humble and contrite heart, as we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, will be a vessel of mercy and ultimately a vessel of glory. Paul is quick to point out that that end result was designed by God beforehand. This is not plan B. So Paul's question is brought down from the preceding verses. Are you going to contest the way God works? Really? And then verses 25 to 29 is a pointed selection of scriptures among actually many from the prophets. These out of Hosea and Isaiah that tell God's purpose, and they were written a long time before Jesus came. Paul is the one who God revealed to him in his revelation. 2 Corinthians 12 talks about that. For clarification's sake, for the church, which is made up of any believer in Jesus, this is explanation about God. This is explanation. God's way, God's character. And if you know Jesus, you are a vessel of mercy. Truly, hallelujah.
I want to extend this further than you want to go this morning or afternoon now. But Dan, earlier, I'm not sure it was in this message or the previous hour, you alluded to Ephesians
3:10 that I guess kind of abbreviating it, we're on a stage. We are being observed by other creatures than other men. Same kind of language in 3:10 that is found in Ephesians 6 regarding principalities and powers. Same kinds of stuff. Not flesh and blood, but beings of some sort that have an association with God and are observing what He does. Now, that's part of the backdrop, I think, for this. And in these two verses, 22 and 23, He gives two reasons for why He allows the tares to exist among the wheat. One of them is to demonstrate His wrath, to make His power known, that He endured with patience. God is patient, waiting on the end for the wrath prepared for destruction for those who are in disobedience. And then flips it in verse 23. Mm-hmm. He did so to make known the riches of His glory, that which points to God Himself and says, this is who I am. Make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy which He prepared for His glory. Mm-hmm. Now look at glory as being those signposts that point to God and say, here I am. This is what I'm about. So that could be a reason why the tares are allowed to grow among the wheat. God looks at the end. What's the reason? What's mm-hmm. the purpose? Demonstration of wrath to those who refuse to believe. Demonstration of mercy for those who will believe.
Yes. Michael, I'm going to go to that last song on the list.